Revelation chapter 11. And up across the top of your notes there, I've got a timeline through the book of Revelations for the different chapters, where they fall and where they are in the timeline. So that I'll just stick it up there every week, so it'll remind you where we're at. You can look at it and say, oh, yeah, we're over here. We're, you know, whatever. Okay, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer, and let's begin. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we do have the opportunity to live in a nation where we have the freedom and liberty to be able to be here tonight to open your eternal word of truth. We thank you for your faithful provision for us. And we just pray that as we do concentrate on the things before us tonight, that we'll see what God the Holy Spirit has to reveal to us through the passage that's before us, the things that are here that we need to know and understand as we get a perspective on what you're doing in history as things are going to move ahead. We realize we're not going to be here at this time that is being covered, but we need to know these things or they wouldn't be here. And we just thank you for your faithful provision for us. And we just thank you for this new youngster and everything went well for Nicole. And we just thank you for all these new youngsters and everything is just going just well. We just pray that the parents will look to you for the provision that they need to raise these youngsters in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And we just thank you now for this time of study. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You see, as I put up there on the top, the temple, the two witnesses, and the trumpet. And that kind of overviews where we're headed in this chapter. The first part here really is a continuation, flowing from the admonition to John last week from the strong angel, gave him some orders, if you will, what he was to do. And this carries on with that. And see, he becomes a player here instead of just viewing things. This is a tough chapter to grab a hold of. And you say, well, boy, some of these others weren't too easy either. Well, this one's... And it's difficult in the sense of so much of what you find out there, the literature that's dealing with the book, is spiritualized or allegorized or whatever term you want to use. Remember we went through and talked about that way back in our introduction to prophetic stuff. That's so common in a lot of different churches and different theologies. This is what they do when they don't like to do the literal historical grammatical form, and they don't like to deal with what's there that way. They say, "Oh, there's a deeper meaning here. We got to go beyond what it says and come up with something else." Well, a lot of that is done here, and in fact, a lot of what's here in this chapter is said to be the church. Well, you look at your chart across there. Where does the church disappear? Chapter 4, verse 1. And I saw a door standing open. And then he has the vision there of the throne room, 4 and 5. From there all the way till you get down to chapter 19 and return, and so you don't find the church anywhere. Church isn't there. There are believers. They say, well, if there's believers, it's got to be the church. No. See, what they want to do is eliminate Israel. Can't do that. And there is so much of that. And it's on the rise. It's kind of, if you study church history, you find that certain false doctrine is cyclic. You know, it'll go through cycles when it's dominant, and then it'll kind of fade. And then it'll come back, and in a generation or two. And it's that way. Lordship salvation is the same way. It has its peaks and valleys, and it's right now kind of at a peak. Now, we're still in a section that started in chapter 10 where the action ongoing through the book is on hold. We're just getting other details to fill in some background information for us, you know, giving us an overview. Now, the first thing he looks at here in chapter 11 is the temple. in the first two verses. Just two verses. And then he goes to the two witnesses. Two witnesses. Well, if you're going to bring a judgment against a people, you have to have biblically, or against anyone, you have to have at least two witnesses. Now that's just basic truth, which has been brought into our legal system, in fact. Got to have a couple of witnesses to establish, not just the say-so of one person. And we'll see the witnesses in verses 3 through 13. And then the seventh trumpet begins at verse 15, actually. But it's going to be kind of a quick overview taking us to the return of Christ, and that's verses 15 through the end of the chapter. And then he's going to come back. We're going to get some more players in chapters 12, 13, 14. And then the trumpet that seventh trumpet that blows to start the bowl judgments, they will start unfolding in chapter 15 and 16, the actual data for those, and what goes on, and all this stuff. And there's going to be a lot going on during that time frame. That is going to be one tough time. And we'll be thankful that we're not going to be there. We're going to be face-to-face during that time frame. So the first two verses then are on the temple. It says, "And there was given me a measuring rod, like a staff. And someone said, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. And leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months." This is really John's first prophetic assignment after receiving that commission that we saw at the end of chapter 10. And up to this point, as I mentioned, he's been an observer. Always, we come to every chapter where it was first verse of chapter 10, and I saw. Same thing in chapter 9, and I saw. Second verse of chapter 8, and I saw. Same way in chapter 7, and I saw. He was observing. He was seeing this vision that was presented to him. But at this point, no longer, and I saw. He is here to become a participant in the action. He's told to take a measurement related to the temple. Now, the temple. Do they have a temple today? No. But they will. Very soon after the covenant is made with Israel, they've got everything ready, as I've mentioned before. Everything is in place. All they've got to do is construct it. And they claim that they can do that in about 3 months. They have everything ready to go. And there's a lot that they have to do to follow what the Mosaic Law demanded. And that's what they plan on doing to the best that they can. And so they've got the garments, they've got the stuff for the priests, they've got all the utensils, all the stuff ready to go for all those the altars and stuff in the tabernacle. Now, so verse 1 deals with the positive thing, what he's to include with his measurement. Verse 2 deals with the negative side of things, what he is to exclude. So he's given this measuring rod. It's like a staff. Actually, the word there is kalamos, which often is translated as surveyor's rod. But it describes a long reed that could have been anywhere from 10 to 20 feet long. They grew that long. A hollow rod that grew in some of the swampy areas south of Jerusalem. And they were quite stable. In fact, the shorter ones, they'd take and make them for walking sticks, in fact. They were quite sturdy. But they were hollow, so they were quite light. And so they were often measured off and used as a measuring rod. So what's he to measure? Three things are identified here for him to measure. The temple, and it's not just the temple itself, it's the naos. Now there's different words for the different sections of the temple. The naos describes the inner sanctuary, the holy place and the most holy place, not the outer court. The outer court. That's actually what is being referred to in verse 2. Don't do that. Don't measure the outer court, the place of the Gentiles. See. Non-Jews could not go into the, in fact, in the early tabernacle, nobody but the priests went inside. But the second temple is a little different. But the outer section, even within the confines, the men on one side, women on the other side, and then within the most holy place, it was just the priest, the high priest. And then, of course, the second thing is the altar, the place where an offering or a sacrifice is made. The term that's used here in the text is used of both the brazen altar, where the sin offering outside was made, and the altar of incense, which we saw earlier in chapter 7. And the third thing he's to measure is the worshipers. The worshipers, the faithful. The word for worshipers is proskuneo. And kuneo means to kiss. Pros means face to face with. To kiss face to face with. That's what worshiping means. To kiss face to face. Literally. Close relationship. Now, looking at the text, it's talking about the temple, talking about what needs to be done, we have to make an assumption. The time must be late in the first half of the trip, before it gets to the midpoint. So the temple's rebuilt, the very first part of it, somewhere before the midpoint. What happens at the midpoint? The abomination of desolation, right? He takes over, shuts down, actually desecrates the temple, so they couldn't worship in there anyway because he contaminated it. Puts in his idol of himself to be worshipped. So it has to be before that time frame. And so we're in that first half somewhere. Now, if you recall, and not too long before the midpoint, you have an invasion from the north. King of the north, the northern powers, coming in. That is what brings the Gog Magog, Ezekiel 38-39. And that invasion is what brings the Antichrist into the area to back up his contract or covenant he made with Israel and to stop this invasion. This puts him there, he stops it, takes over, and from then on it's history. In other words, that's the springboard for him to jump into being the great world dictator at that point. Now, we've seen several times there's four major passages that absolutely require a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem during the tribulation. Now, see, those that, especially of the preterist persuasion prophetically, by preterist, I mean, they say, oh, it's all done. There's nothing in Revelation that's yet to be fulfilled. It's all done. It's over. It was all done in 70 AD. And they go through, you talk about spiritualizing and twisting text. Some of those are really they're torture to read if you know what's going on. But anyway, they say it's all over. Nothing there. And they're not alone. There's others that spiritualize it and say it's all over. But that there's no temple, no Israel, doesn't mean anything. But the Word of God is clear and it's consistent all through the prophets, all through Paul's writing related to the prophetic things. We saw it in 2 Thessalonians. We're going to see it in chapters 9, 10, 11, somewhat there, because he's going to be focusing on Israel. That there we'll see especially the importance of Israel in God's future plans. So don't, you know, cross off Israel. In fact, things are kind of interesting over there in a lot of ways. If we don't, as a nation, of course, listening to Kofi Annan today, it's enough to make you want to regurgitate. But we're, according to him, the problem for everything. We're the problem for Iran. We're the problem, you know. I'll tell you what, if we don't take care of them, I know somebody that will. They won't hesitate. And they've got the power to do it. And they will protect themselves. And that's Israel. And they can do it. I know when I was in the service, and we had this one Phantom squadron aboard the Independence floating over there a few times during some tough times. And in fact, in the 67, when they had their six-day war deal, we had pilots and Rios, the guys in the back seat that ran the radar and the weapon systems. The guy in the back seat controlled all that. The guy up front, he just flew the airplane. The guy back there set up all the targets and did all the stuff with the radar. And it took them as a team. They always worked together. Never, you know, they trained together. They worked together because they needed to become a team and knew what each other was going to do in different kinds of circumstances. Well, we had guys take leave because they had dual citizenship. So they went off and fought in that war, came back after it was over. They took a week's leave, you know. Of course, they didn't know that it was going to be a week when they left. But they had some interesting stories when they came back. They had a kill ratio of like 70 to 1 or something like that. They didn't lose many. They can't afford to lose many. They don't have all that many people. And but anyway, with some interesting stuff. But they will take care of themselves. They need to. Can you imagine what the rest of those wimps over in Europe are going to do? Oh. Well, anyway. I think Kofi Annan would have a cow. Anyway. The UN has become such a joke. Such a joke. Now, we saw in that great prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, in that 4 through 27, but especially verse 27, that context demands a temple being there. But if you look in the Olivet Discourse, just to remind us, in Matthew 24, verse 15, Christ himself makes an interesting observation here. Just there, in reference to what Daniel covered back there. In Daniel 9:27, he says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation," that's the desecration of the temple by the idol being put in there to be worshipped. And of course, at that time frame, with the technology of the day, that's going to be there to be worshipped worldwide. It says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, the naos, the temple. How could it stand there if there wasn't a temple? Got to have a temple. And I like the comment, let the reader beware. Those of that time frame is what he's saying. Let those that observe this beware. Beware. And then we saw it also by Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 3 and 4. Let no one in any way deceive you. Basic principle, how not to be deceived. To have an understanding of the truth. And of course that's what he's telling, you know. And here the deception is that somebody's come along and saying that the day of the Lord has already occurred. You missed it. Okay. Then he goes on, for it, the day of the Lord, which he spoke of in verse 2, will not come unless the apostasy, the falling away, comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. Temple of God. Got to have a temple if you're going to have a temple of God. Displaying himself as being God. In fact, we line that up with passages out of Daniel and out of Revelation, and that's exactly what he's going to be doing. I will, you know, just like the one who indwells him said way back in eternity past, I will be like the Most High. Well, he's trying it through indwelling the Antichrist. And we'll see coming up in chapters 12 and 13 that that actual indwelling takes place about this midpoint time frame, just before this all takes place, the abomination of desolation. And of course, the other passages are context here in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. If you can't measure it, if it isn't there, I mean, it just stands to reason. So this time frame is towards the end of the first half, somewhere. We can't pinpoint it any closer than that. It's before the abomination of desolation, but close to that time when he makes use of the temple for his own diabolical purposes. And we'll see that when we get to chapter 13. What is the implication here of the measuring rod? Something we need to evaluate first here. You have a standard of evaluation that is marking out something of value. Something of value. This is seen in a number of passages. Zechariah chapter 2, 1 and 2. You see this measuring aspect. He says, then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. And actually, when you check out stuff, it's same words in the Greek, but anyway. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem. Here it's Jerusalem. To see how wide it is and how long it is. And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him. Again, it's involved with angels as it is here. But going to measure something. Jeremiah, just back a few pages. 31. Jeremiah 31. 38 through 40. Behold, days are coming. That phrase should start to register and ring a bell with you. Days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord from the Tower of Hananel to the corner gate. And the measuring line shall go out farther straight ahead to the hill Garam. Then it will turn to Goa. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron, which is all south of Jerusalem, to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or overthrown and anymore forever. A measuring, setting things aside by a standard. Same thing in Ezekiel chapter 40. So what we've got here in our context is nothing new. And if you recall way back, just, you know, the imagery being drawn here in Revelation comes to us from the Old Testament primarily. In chapter 40, verses 1 through 5, it says, in the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the city was taken, on that same day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me there. In the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel, and he set me on a very high mountain, and on it to the south there was a structure like a city. So he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, with a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand. And he was standing in the gateway. And the man said to me, Son of man, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, give attention to all that I'm going to show you. For you have been brought here in order to show it to you. Declare to the house of Israel all that you see. And behold, there was a wall on the outside of the temple all around, and the man's hand was a measuring rod of 6 cubits. Now, that's a pretty good size hand. And a handbreadth. So he measured the thickness of the wall, 1 rod, and the height, 1 rod. Again, measuring, but do you know, Ezekiel was a prophet along with Daniel in that exile, if you recall. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 15, gets down to measuring the New Jerusalem. And look, notice what he's measuring that New Jerusalem with. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. A gold measuring rod. Wow. We'll see what that's all about when we get there. Wow. The act of measuring here signifies that what is being marked out, and it was indicated in a couple of those passages, belongs to God. That it is special to him in some way. It is most significant that John is instructed to measure not only the temple, but also the worshipers. It says that God is the judge and the evaluator of man's worship and man's character. Since these measuring rods or reeds were at least 10 feet, could be up to 20 feet, what it really says is that man falls far short of the divine standard. So God not only claims ownership of the temple and the altar, but it is demonstrating the shortcomings of the worshipers, not measuring up to the divine standard. In verse 2, we find the exclusion. Don't measure. And it's a strong statement here. Don't measure that outer court. Uses the term here, he says, and leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, the ethnos, and it's plural here, the Gentiles or peoples of the earth, non-Jews. But it's often used, and I would put it here in this context, at this time frame, as it is in many others, to describe those who are in open rebellion against God. And we'll see it that way. Oh, chapter 19, verse 15. Notice when he returns here. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. Those in rebellion, judge the nations when he returns. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, consistent with what we've seen before in Psalm 2 and others, other places. He will rule in that time frame with a rod of iron. And it's seen in chapter 20, how was it, verse 3, yeah. The old Satan. And they threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer, those in rebellion against God, until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. See, that's where he's headed during the millennial reign of Christ. Then he will be released for that short period of time that it mentions there. With the temple, if you recall, the Gentiles or non-Jews could not enter the temple proper itself, the inner court, only the outer court, the outside. Only priests could enter the holy place or most holy place. And he says, do not even measure that outer court. Don't measure it. And we have construction here that gives you a very strong prohibition. Then the reason is given in the last phrase. And they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Another statement of the time frame of that, the great tribulation or the time of Jacob's trouble, the second half of the tribulation, 42 months. That's the time frame after the abomination of desolation. The treading that he speaks of here, the nations, the Gentile peoples who are in rebellion against God will have dominion. They will tread. They will have dominion over Jerusalem, the holy city, for that 42 months. See, after he comes back, stops that invasion, sends the old Russia and the rest of their allies packing, defeats them, he's going to take control, just as he has over the rest of the empire. Now, and of course this is going to go for that 42 months or 3.5 years. Now, intense persecution, we'll see in chapter 12, is going to talk about that. The intense persecution that Israel is going to undergo during this period when they're desecrating the temple. Now, the half of the trib in view is the second half at this point, and the time of great tribulation, or as I mentioned, the time of Jacob's trouble. Why? It can't be the first half, since the nations are outside the temple. After the abomination of desolation, that will change. They will be inside. So when he's talking here about the first two verses, it's first half. And then when he's talking about the other stuff, it's going to be in the second half. The abomination of desolation will have occurred. In fact, if you look at Zechariah chapter 14, remember we had a phrase that's used in Luke called the times of the Gentiles. And that began back at when they came into, well, Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem, took them captive, destroyed the city, and runs all the way to the return of Christ. Times of the Gentiles. But in Zechariah chapter 14, first three verses, it says, behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and a city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. He's describing there what's going to happen right there at the end, the great battle of Armageddon, when they're all coming against them, and he comes in, wraps it up, shuts it down, rescues the nation and the people, and of course establishes his kingdom. Now, so what is it that ends the time of the Gentiles? The return of Christ. Okay? That's the key. That's the key. Now, verse 3. My two witnesses. He said, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. This phrase, my two witnesses, is preceded by a definite article, so it's telling us that this refers to two specific individuals. Verse 10 actually is going to tell us that they're prophets. This is verse 10. Yeah. They will send gifts to one another because these two prophets. See, when they're done in, people, it's going to be such a great day that people are going to send people each other gifts to celebrate that these two guys have been killed. Because they've caused so much pain and disruption, as we'll see, for those that are negative, rejecting God. But there are two specific individuals that are referred to as two prophets. Okay? And he says, I will grant authority. I will give authority. And they shall prophesy. Both of these verbs are in the future tense, so it's and really what we have here is a Hebraic construction indicating that they will have a divine commission for the prophetic ministry, a divine commission. Their ministry is going to be accompanied by signs to substantiate the divine origin of their message, consistent with the Old Testament prophetic use of signs to establish their authority, the validity of their message and their function. But it's the same thing that the disciples and the apostles did, and for the same reasons. These witnesses are really emissaries sent to Israel. Now their prophetic function here includes not just foretelling future things, but also what is referred to as forthtelling, teaching, instruction. Verse 4 tells us that this ministry will last 1,260 days, 3.5 years. Which 3.5 years are they going to be ministering? The first half. They're going to minister in sackcloth, clothed in sackcloth. Clothes that indicated and associated with mourning. Why mourning? Why would they do that? What's the deal here? Well, this is a means that was used to announce judgment. Judgment that's going to bring mourning on the nation, on the people. And it was a call to repentance for the people of Israel. To announce judgment, and a call to repentance. Now, think about it. Isn't that similar to what to the ministry of Elijah? Look back at 2 Kings. Chapter 1, verse 8. Is it 2 Kings? Yeah, 2 Kings 1:8. Elijah is an interesting dude. He was. That's an interesting study. 2 Kings 1:8. And they answered him, speaking to Elijah, he says, he was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins. And he said, he's describing who's coming. It's Elijah the Tishbite. That's who it is. He wears these funny clothes, mourning clothes. John the Baptist did the same thing. Both of them were sent to Israel in a time of apostasy, a time of rebellion against God, rejection of His truth, in order to call that nation to repentance, just as these two were, whoever they are. Each of them wore a garment of haircloth, which was a sign of national mourning and repentance. And I believe that their message was similar to that of John's. The need for repentance because the king is coming. That was the message that they communicated. We see that over and over again in Matthew and Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels. The good news for them was that the gospel of the kingdom, which is it was referred to as we noted in Matthew 24:14, is that the king is coming. There's a need for repentance and get your act together nationally as well as individually. See, they had a national responsibility too, not just individual. See, that everything in the church age is individually oriented to the point that we lose track if we're not careful that they had responsibility. We saw it with Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, that great prayer that he prays there. It wasn't for repentance for himself, but for the nation. And what was he doing? Why was he doing that? Because he saw in that text that he had of Jeremiah of what was coming, what was needed, and that was the repentance of the people if they were going to go back to the land. And that was his desire. Now, he didn't go back, but the people did. They do not neglect these two to communicate the message of the cross. That's part of their message. But there's a and they're taught, when they talk about repentance, it's not so much repentance. See, most people, when they're peddling that stuff today, salvation is based on repentance of sin. You know, you've got to go through all your sins. Well, you're sure you went through them all? That's not the issue. And you can't find a when repentance, metanoia, or metanoia is dealt with related to individuals, believers, it's always believers by John, not unbelievers, not in a context of salvation at all. But for Israel, it's a different matter, totally different matter. If you go back to chapter 7, verse 14, it was that national repentance that was needed for Israel, speaking of Israel now, but also the issue of belief in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross was a part of it. Look at verse 14. It says, "And I said to him, My Lord, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white," what? "In the blood of the Lamb." They believed in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what's in view there. And that's even mentioned if you go back to, well, how many times have we done it? Zechariah, chapter 13. Should have put a place marker there in Zechariah tonight. Verse 8 and 9. It says, "And it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And that's one of the indicators, along with some other stuff that we have, that two-thirds of the Jews that are in at this time frame are going to be expire during the judgments throughout the tribulation. But the third will be left in it. And I will bring that third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. They will call upon my name. And of course, we go back to what is name. It's not just his Yahweh, but name goes back to reputation and who he is and what he did and why he is the Messiah. So at our time frame here in the tribulation, it's going to take in and recall for them, they're going to recall his work on the cross. The fact that the message announced is one of judgment, repentance, and preparation for the coming of the King indicates that what? The church is no longer here. It's no longer present. That's not a message that was given to the church. So when you hear somebody, preaching the gospel of the kingdom to a church today, you know somebody's not dispensationally oriented. He doesn't have things in his ducks in a row biblically. And it's a different message, totally different message. Ours is a message of grace. But yet, they're recipients of grace too in many ways. Verse 5 tells us that they were supernaturally protected. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. Wow. And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. They're going to be supernaturally protected until their ministry is complete. Then they will be killed, as we'll see. But they're going to be supernaturally protected. Okay? I think the need for this says a great deal about the time frame that they're going to be ministering in. Truth is so despised at this point, and we've seen it. The rejection of truth, chapter 6. We'll see it again in chapter 16. The judgments are so severe, but yet their rejection of truth is so strong, they're not going to turn from that bent going in that direction. But truth is so despised that you cannot speak truth openly and live. This, of course, will not be true for the one world religion of the day, which we'll see when we get to chapter 17. That religion, we will find, is actually pictured, kind of graphically, as riding the beast, which means its power, its authority, is based on its relationship to the beast himself, the great world dictator. The beast and his political power. That's chapter 18. In other words, this religion is in lockstep with him, and it's a man-derived religion. We see the character of these two. In verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. They're related, their character is related to olive trees and lampstands. Think about it. Does this come into view somewhere and you're thinking that somewhere olive trees and lampstands? Well, way in the back, would you believe? Zechariah? Joshua the high priest Zerubbabel the governor talks about olive trees and lampstands. The olive tree indicates their commission as an anointed one. They have an anointed commission. And it really, and you go back and you study the chapter, the whole section there in Zechariah, and you see it indicates a tie back to the oil, the Holy Spirit. That's one of the symbols of the Holy Spirit's ministry and power and His provision. And the olive tree takes us there to that power and authority coming from the Holy Spirit. The lampstands is a symbol of the witness of the light of the Word of Truth, the Word of God, to that generation. To that generation. And we saw lampstands used for the church back in chapter 1, did we not? To be that beacon of light to the community in which that church operates. So, the olive tree, the lampstand, says they are to be light bearers of the truth of God to that generation. The witnesses of the truth of God to that generation. The tie to the figure of the olive and the tree and the lampstand in one of the many visions in Zechariah is to emphasize the source of their power for ministry. It's not from themselves, but from God. From God the Holy Spirit. In fact, that context, if you look at Zechariah, chapter 4. Context is talking about what's needed and necessary for them as they rebuild the temple when they returned back to Jerusalem from Babylon. And in verse 6, makes a very interesting observation. It says, then he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. He's the governor at this time. Saying, not by might nor by power, not by might. Military power is what that word actually means in the Hebrew here. It's military power. But by my spirit, the Holy Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So you got might, military power. You got the word by power, nor by power, emphasizing physical strength, human ability. So it's military power, human ability that's in view. It says, no, it's not going to be rebuilt by that, but by God's way, through God's provision. And that's the point he's making here. And just like here, these two, they're going to minister during extremely difficult times under tremendous pressure. But they're going to be protected, as we've already seen there in verse 5. And but it's not on the basis of who they are. You need to remember that. It's not on the basis of who they are, but on their relationship with Him. The power of God the Holy Spirit. That's what's being pictured here for us. So the olive tree connected to the lampstand indicates to us a constant source of power for their witness and ministry. And it also says very clearly, I believe, that these two are from Israel. And their ministry is to Israel. Keep that in mind. If we're going to get down here, we won't probably, I guess not. Tonight, I thought we would, but start figuring out who these dudes are. But we won't get there tonight. Huh? I don't guess. In verses 5 and 6, really, we see the conduct of their ministry. in verses 5 and 6. And we see that we've already noted the protection aspect in verse 5. It says, if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them, in this manner he must be killed. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their power, days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood, to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire.
Whoa.
You'd have to conclude, I believe, that they have a spectacular ministry here. It is accompanied, that ministry is accompanied by signs to substantiate the divine origin of their message, their divine commission. Now, the content of their message is not given, but it's suggested by their clothing, as we already mentioned. They're going to minister clothed in sackcloth, associated with mourning, announcing judgment, judgment that's going to bring on mourning and a call to repentance. Their activity from verse 6, what a lineup. To kill their enemies with fire, to stop the rain, that has tremendous impact. To turn water into blood, to bring plagues on the earth. Now, think about those four things. The first two, kind of reminiscent of Elijah, isn't it? The last two of Moses, which sends a lot of people going in the wrong direction. But anyway, these demonstrate the great power these two will have during this time frame. But it's divinely given to them. It's not from the source of themselves, as it was with Elijah. Now, let me go back to that passage in 2 Kings. We can get back there without... Oops. 2 Kings chapter 1. We should have just kept on reading, I guess. Verses 10 and 11. What we saw before, he identified him in wearing the odd clothing. And he comes up in verse 10, he says, and Elijah answered and said to the captain of the 50. Now, let's back up. The king had sent out, and this is not long after his big day on the mountain with all the false prophets, which we'll look at that passage in a minute. Maybe I should have looked at that first. But anyway, the king wants to see him. In verse 9 says, and the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50. So he sent out the guy with his group of 50 soldiers to bring him in. And he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on the top of the hill. And he said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. But he didn't say, please. No. Well, look what happened. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. They were gone. Toast. Making a point here, really, to go back to that king. But anyway, verse 11. So he again sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he answered and said to him, O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly. Notice he didn't change his tune, did he? And Elijah answered and said to them, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And the fire of God came down from the heaven and consumed him and his 50. Some more toast. Now, in the meantime, change of kings. So he sent again, so he again sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. When the third captain of 50 went up, he came and bowed down, it's verse 13, bowed down on his knees before Elijah and begged him and said to him, O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. And he recounts. He says, you know, the fire came down and consumed the captains of the first two 50s, you know. But now let my life be precious in your sight. And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king. He had changed his tune. But he also got a message from God that said, you know, you can trust this one. His attitude is different. What Elijah was concerned about was being executed if he came down because of what he did. And we'll look here. 1 Kings 18. Just back a few pages. Verses 36 through 38. And this is a situation where, you know, he had all those 400 prophets, priests of Baal, and they had been working a lather all morning trying to get something to happen with their altars. Nothing happened. And of course, Elijah wasn't helping anything because he'd been taunting them all morning. Well, you know, maybe you yell louder because he's gone to sleep, taking a vacation or something. You know, he's taunting them all morning. When it got his turn, what did he do? He had the altar doused, flooded with water. So there was no way fire was going to, you could get that thing started. So in 36 it says, it came about the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that thou art God in Israel and that I am thy servant and that I have done all these things at thy word. In response to your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that thou, O Lord, art God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And that lasted about 2 days. I don't remember. It's you read through here and it's amazing how short a memory people have. But then we look around, we see it today. I mean, you know, it's nothing new, as Solomon says, nothing new under the sun. So God is, in our context, dealing with Israel. Don't lose track of that. If you do, you've missed it. God is dealing with Israel. These two prophets, these two witnesses are there to minister to Israel, to announce a message to them of repentance. The king is coming. The king is coming. Many of the devout remnant that were still alive would recognize and be cognizant of how God had dealt with the nation Israel in the past. Things like we just read. And many of the other incidents with the prophets of old. And here at this time, they see the same kind of things happening. Just as it did in the past. As they'd read about. Because the text was read in the synagogue every Saturday, every Sabbath. And it will get their attention, at least a third of them. And it's out of that bunch that they're going to recognize, you know, they're going to be the ones that come to faith in Christ and recognize Him as the Messiah at the end that Paul's going to talk about in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Because all Israel will be saved. It's going to get their attention. They've got that frame of reference. See. Problem is, we don't really have that frame of reference in the Old Testament that we ought to have to build up and to really see some of these things as we ought to. So the time of ministry here first half of the tribulation. They will be eliminated before the Antichrist establishes his own witness in the temple, the abomination of desolation. Now, is it possible to identify these two witnesses? But I would put out, is it necessary to do so? We know there are two individuals from Israel with a message to Israel. There are those who interpret this whole section allegorically or symbolically, non-literal, in other words, who argue that these, what we see here, do not represent two individuals. They don't at all. The most common view, there's two of them. Yeah. First is the two represent the church, which are to be raptured at the midpoint. Ooh, that's news. And they'll use verse 12 down here. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. They're applying that to the church, and it only applies to those two witnesses. Spiritualizing. Going beyond what is said there. Others teach that somehow these two represent the entire remnant of Israel, tie them to the 144,000 witnesses. That doesn't wash either. Both of those views are reached, or they come to those conclusions by violating basic hermeneutics, interpretation of Scripture, literal, grammatical, historical approach to the text. There are some things that we must evaluate, and I don't think we've got time to do it, but what we've got to do, because so often it's pictured as either Elijah and Moses, or Elijah and Enoch, or whatever. And you have to examine the coming of Elijah. Was it real? Or just in the spirit or power of Elijah? And, well, what a place to stop. We don't really have enough time or disk space left to... Now we can whet your appetite maybe a little bit with the first point, but if you look at the prophecy, Malachi, chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, last two verses of the Old Testament text, before a great 400-year break, which didn't seem to bother Jesus or the others at the time as they looked at the text. And the authority of that text was just as strong then as they weren't worried about that 400-year break. He says, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Okay. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Of course, what's the key there that puts us from a time frame and what he's talking about there with that prophecy? The great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, verse 6 reminds us that it's related to the repentance of the people, related to the repentance focused on the Messiah. Who's the Messiah? Also, if you look back at chapter 3, Malachi 3, 1 through 3, this presents another aspect that you've got to take into view here. It says, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." Actually, the answer to that, who can stand? No one. Is what he's, anyway. "And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness." Now, we have to conclude that there will be one coming to fulfill this prophecy before the Great Tribulation. This one, chapter 3. In fact, the Jews, in their observance of Passover, what do? When they have their table set with all their special utensils for that observance and all the different things, they always set an extra place that's left empty. What's that for? That's for the coming of Elijah. So he's got a place at the table. They do that right down today. Still do that. The observant Jews that observe Passover. A Jewish work, the time frame, that time, really was written by what they called the 12 prophets, a commentary on the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, says this related to Elijah. Elijah the prophet, the messenger who will prepare the way for the coming of the Lord, is to later generations the helper and healer, the reconciler and peace bringer, the herald of the days of the Messiah. Interesting observation. Now, what is most often, come to chapter 3, what do they say fulfills that? John the Baptist ministry. Right? Well, with that we do have to stop because we... But we'll look at that. We'll break down the aspect of John the Baptist and what he says and stuff and what Jesus says. And it's kind of fascinating, I think. And then we draw some parallels between them. But he said, well, if this is Elijah, it's this one. Who's the other dude? You know? But actually, my conclusion, my bottom line is that these are two men, two great believers of the time frame of the tribulation that God chooses. They're not Elijah or Moses or Enoch or whatever. There's just too many problems with that. Now, if we sat down and studied through all the stuff, we'd be here for the next 3 or 4 sessions. But anyway. Okay. We thank you, Father, for this time to spend digging through this passage and these principles and the things that are here. Tough to understand, pull together. We just pray that as we get all through this, that finally at some point these things will start falling into place for us so that we can understand what you're doing or going to do in the history coming up. But we're thankful that we know for a fact that you are the God of history, that you are in control, And as we look around and we see the chaos that's around, and it just sometimes, if we are not careful, it can overwhelm us. But we know that you're in charge, and we can be encouraged by that. And we're just so thankful that we have a relationship with you through Jesus Christ, our Savior, and through your eternal word of truth. And we just thank you for the time together tonight to study it. We would especially remember those of our family tonight with some health issues. Caleb not feeling well today. We just pray that you'll provide for him. John took him home tonight to put him on the breathing machine and stuff. We just pray that you'd strengthen him, provide for him tonight. And also remember Jackie and her special situation and with a pain that she has in her back. We just pray that you'd give her some relief. And we just pray that the doctors would at some point here come up with what is needed for her. We thank you for this great new youngster, Lance, that was born Sunday night, and everything went well. Mom's doing okay. I guess Dad is doing too. But has he come down off a cloud yet? But, you know, it's just awesome what you've done with these three new babies and the families, and we just thank you for it. We remember Dr. Falstrom and his special situation with his lungs and trying to work out that air duct. We just pray that you'd provide for him as he goes through these surgeries. Our friend Dee Stowe down in Houston, Trina Olson and her health issues, and especially her, at this time her brother back in Vermont, I believe it is, and has cancer, colon cancer, Hollis, and we pray for him that as he goes through the treatment that he's needed, that'll be sufficient for him. But most of all, if he's not a believer, that he would see his need to believe in Jesus Christ through this. We'd also thank you for our president, and we just pray that you'd provide for him and those that are providing him the input, that he'd have good, solid information to make good, wise choices so that we can maintain the freedom and liberty here in this nation. We thank you for that freedom that we have so that we can come together, study your word, so that we can make the best use of it, that freedom, quite frankly, to study your word. And we just thank you for it. We'd also remember Josh and those guys out there that are planning this trip this summer, that everything will come together for them for this mission trip. It's a tough thing to put together in some tough areas, but we know you're able to provide, and we just pray that things will come together for that. And, you know, we just are so thankful for what we have. And we just pray that you'd continue to provide for the military that are out there, making sure that our freedom is maintained, and we just thank you for them and their service. We thank you also, Father, for what we have here and what you have provided for us in grace, so that we can study your word, be edified, built up, and we just are so thankful for what you have for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.